Well, last week we started looking at the book of Jonah. As I said, it's a minor prophet with a major message. And Jonah received the word of the Lord to go and preach to Nineveh, 500 miles east of where he lived. He immediately proceeded west to try to run away from God. God followed him, captured he and his shipmates in a storm. They tried to no avail to survive the storm. And Jonah said, "Your only hope is to throw me overboard." And that's where we pick up the story in Jonah 1, beginning at verse 15. Let's hear the word of the Lord. "Then they took Jonah, threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. And from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God." And skipping down to verse 10, "And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. And then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. 'Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you.' And Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. And now Nineveh was a very large city, and it took 3 days to go all through it. And Jonah started into the city, going a day's journey, and he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed.' The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, and he took off his royal robes, and he clothed himself with sackcloth, and he sat down in the dust, and he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, take anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish.' When God saw what they did and how they had turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, you are compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. May we know that as Nineveh learned it even today. Amen. I believe it was the Beatle, John Lennon, who first pointed out that life is what happens to you when you're making other plans. We plan this and that, and life happens anyway. I plan to be a missionary after being in Africa. My wife and I were open to that call, but we went to seminary, emerged 4 years later with a three-year degree and a child, and found that we needed to be pastors in our own country first, so we took a call to New Hampshire, and 28 years later, I still haven't gotten out of New England. Life is what happens to you when you're making other plans. Have you ever headed in one direction and found yourself turned around or set in some other course than what you had planned? Jonah did. He was headed for Tarshish. He was running from God. He was in the middle of a storm, and this storm was going to put him to the bottom of the ocean. God would not allow him to reach Tarshish. In fact, in God's plans, he would never get to Tarshish. Tossed overboard. That's how we left him. And we didn't know if he could swim. We do know the sailors had asked for mercy because they saw him as an innocent man. They did not want to be sacrificing this one that God seemed to find wherever he was on land or sea. But he was dropped like an anchor, and then an oily calm swept over the water, as Melville's preacher from Moby Dick describes the scene. Well, foreshadowing the soldiers who would be at the cross of Jesus, these sailors realized they had taken the life of an innocent man, just like the soldiers said, this is not a criminal of Rome. Surely this man did not deserve to die. Both sailors, soldiers, understand that they had committed injustice as a part of the divine drama they were caught up in. Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus saw his life as a parallel to Jonah's. In Matthew chapter 12, he's being asked for a sign that he comes from God, and he said to the Pharisees, "You'll receive no sign except the sign of Jonah." And then he went on to say that as he was in the fish of in the belly of a whale, and that's where we first learn this. We never heard whale in Jonah. It actually says great fish, that's all. We realize that Jesus says, just as Jonah was in the belly of a fish 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be there. And you'll receive nothing more than what the Ninevites received preaching, and they will stand up and judge this generation. What Jesus was saying in this text is that there was already a divine hint that God was at work and would work a similar thing in his life as he had worked in Jonah's life. Jonah is one of those great divine hints that our God is a God of redemption, that our God is a God of rescue. And our God, who rescued Jonah with this fish that swallowed him and spit him on dry ground, will rescue Jesus Christ from the grave and spit him back out alive. The greatest redemption story is coming, but it takes you learning of Jonah to first learn that we have a God who works such redemption. Well, let's talk about the great fish that swallowed Jonah. That's really the curiosity from all of us from childhood as we heard this story. Modern-day skeptical scholars would have us question the veracity of this story a little bit. And let me say, right from the beginning, even if you question it along with them, you can still get the meaning of this text. The meaning comes through, which is God will be merciful on God who chooses to be merciful, even if it's the Gentiles, even if it's the Ninevites. That's communicated clearly, whether the story is history or allegory. But I don't think it is a parable like the Good Samaritan, and I don't think it is just allegory. I think we should understand the story of Jonah and fit it in with the genre of scripture that my professor from seminary, Dr. Doug Stewart, Harvard-educated, who wrote a commentary on this, he has said, you fit this with Elijah and Elisha, prophets who had miracles attributed in their lives. The Bible testifies to us again and again, we have a miracle-working God. If all things are possible with God, why are not miracles possible to God? Why can't the Creator of the heavens and the earth do a little tinkering down here from now and again and recreate or be involved in His creation? It's deism that believes God set it in motion and stands back. It's biblical Christianity that believes that we have a God who hears our prayers and still is involved in the courses of our history and human history. A miracle is an act of God with no human explanation and no ability to be replicated by humans. Well, God can certainly still do miracles. I believe that today. I've seen it work. God has helped barren couples bear children, to the point that medical science can't explain it. God has reversed incurable diseases, which people couldn't explain. God has rescued people from trouble, and if it takes a fish to do so, I say God must be in that work. Now, I don't buy the fanciful interpretations by some commentators that the great fish was this inn that Jonah stayed in for 3 days after he swam ashore. You know, I don't think that's really the case of what went on here. I think it's this story is given to us as something that's just almost beyond belief. God sends a fish and swallows Jonah. And Jonah and his preaching to Nineveh is taught to us by Jesus himself as a sign. Jesus believed in Jonah as a historical figure. Jesus believed in the turn of Nineveh as a historical event. So we do have to understand that if we are going to question the historicity of Jonah, we're going to question the understanding of Jesus Christ about this story. Doesn't mean you won't get into heaven. There are people who question points that Jesus said and still make it there. But I just want to say you've got to wrestle with the fact that Jesus accepts this story, and so why don't we? You know, the Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple of a previous generation, said, "The church that weds itself to the present age finds itself a widow to the next generation." We have to be careful about being so modern that we've lost the meaning of Scripture. And so I do think that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. And I'll give you one last thought about this. If you had to be swallowed by any fish and survive for 3 days, what better than a whale? It's warm-blooded. It needs air. It's a perfect cocoon to help someone survive. And so I don't believe that you have to think he went down to the belly. He could just be in the mouth for all we know. And eventually, like the popcorn kernel that comes out a day later, it gets taken out of your mouth and there he goes. So it certainly makes sense still today. One other thing that Dr. Stewart points out in his commentary I found quite interesting is this point of 3 days and three nights. Do you know that's a common saying in the ancient Middle East for the time that it takes to descend to Sheol? It's a three-day, three-night journey. Sheol is the abode of the dead. Stewart says that when someone writes in Jonah's time that 3 days and three nights, it's like saying in our day and age that someone who was buried in a snow avalanche was 6 feet under. We believe that they had reached the point where they were dead until they're discovered alive. And so what he's basically saying, the narrator of the story, is that Jonah went as close to death as any of us will ever go, and God delivered him when that fish spit him up on dry land. That certainly fits with the psalm that is composed by Jonah in the belly of the fish. It says in chapter 2, verse 2, "From the depths of the grave I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You brought my life up from the pit, O Lord, my God." So the theme of today is God to the rescue. God to the rescue in unimaginable ways to drowning men and women. We said last week that God was rescuing Jonah from his own selfishness, his inability to serve God and to help the people of Assyria. He was avoiding his duty. He was running away, and God would not let him go. God drew him back. God gave him a second chance. God did it with a storm and the swallowing by a fish. That wasn't necessarily convenient for Jonah, but it wasn't necessarily ungracious of God. God gave him a do-over, as our young people say, and that was a gift of grace. When God gives you a do-over, accept it, as difficult as it may be. I know that some alcoholics that I've met have experienced their do-over. They first descended into greater and greater despair and dysfunction, and somehow God intervened, either through some tragedy or some great loss or some intervention by family members or friends who say, "You have a problem and we will help you with it." And whether it's an easy method or a painful one that God uses, it's worth going through that do-over. It's not often simple for an alcoholic to go through detox. It's painful. It takes a lot of work to come out of that inebriating fog that they've been in and begin to experience cleansing clarity. But that 12-step program is proven to turn lives around. And we see even Jonah going through the early steps of a 12-step program. Step one, admit that you're powerless. And he was powerless to run from God. Step two, commit your life to a higher power. He yields to Yahweh and says, "Throw me into the sea." Step three, turn your will over to the care of God, which indeed he did. Step four, make a searching and fearless moral inventory. I believe he did that while he had those 3 days in the fish's innards. He has other steps to go through. He needs to confess to another. He needs to make a fearless moral inventory. He needs to continue to work on all his defects. Jonah will go one step of a time, just like many of us, go one step of a time into our redemption. But all of this is just to say, when God gives you a chance to take that second turnaround, that do-over, do it. Welcome it. Even if it smells a little fishy to you, it's God's hope in here. Now, Jonah of chapter 2 becomes God's willing servant, persuaded, if you will, a little bit by that sea brine and other smells that Pastor Brandy alluded to. So in chapter 3, a second time the call comes, head east, and our hero now heads east to Nineveh. Nineveh, as I shared with you last week, was the capital of the Assyrians. We need to know a little bit about it if we want to understand the magnitude of what this march east took for Jonah. It is located near modern Mosul, Iraq, as I told you. It's 250 miles up the Tigris from Baghdad. And excavations found the ancient city of Nineveh in the 1840s. And Nineveh, in Jonah's time, was comprised of 1,700 acres surrounded by 8 miles of wall with 15 different elaborate gates piercing those walls. This size of a city could have easily have held 100,000 people inside of it. Now, it doesn't take a man 3 days to go preach to a city you can walk around in one day, just 8 miles. So that's another reason modern scholars have wondered about the historicity of this story for the three-day visit. But let me give you some explanations of the three-day visit. There's a couple of different things that could have happened on the 3 days that Jonah was there. First of all, in a Middle Eastern arrival to a city, you have 1 day of arrival and greetings. You have 1 day of carrying out your mission. You have 1 day of saying goodbye. That could have been his 3 days. It could also be the way you heard it translated to you today. It took him 3 days to walk about the city, to go from every street corner. He didn't have a modern PA system. He didn't have social networking that now is creating these uprisings around there. He had to go to each corner and give his 8-word sermon, God's coming, your days are done. You know, he had to go around the city through that time. The other explanation that's also quite possible is that just the walled city was not the only group that he spoke to. There would have been inhabitants outside the wall, and so to reach all the inhabitants of the area would have taken 3 days for Jonah to go through there. So each of those are a possible explanation. What have they found when the archaeologists dug up this city? They found a palace that was very ornate, had 80 rooms in it, went over 3 city blocks with all kinds of carvings and sculptures and reliefs. It was a wealthy city. They found a 1,500-volume library. They found carvings that corroborate the invasion of Judah and the asking for tribute from Hezekiah in 701 BC. So another source outside the scripture that gives us a historical data point on what has been described to us in the Bible. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria from 900 BC to 612 BC. It was overthrown then by the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Scythians. Jonah's ministry happens right in the middle, about 785 to 775, if we place him as the Jonah that's mentioned in 2 Kings. So, what were these people like? They were one of the most evil and cruel nations in the Middle East. King Ashurnasirpal II, who ruled 100 years before Jonah, liked to brag that when he took over a nation, he would impale the warriors on stakes, or he would burn them in a fire, or he would cut off their hands and noses and ears and fingers. Others he skinned alive like animals. This kind of brutal cruelty God had had enough of. And this is where he sends his prophet to say, your days are over. I'm coming to judge the sins that you visited on my people and upon others. You understand how it took great courage for Jonah to enter in to such a violent nation and pronounce God's judgment. It was a suicide mission, which is why he probably ran in the first place. Now, Jonah was courageous. What we also see, though, and commentators point this out, he probably was not very compassionate. There's just 8 words to what he said. 40 more days, Nineveh will be overturned. you're almost done. Less than 6 weeks, you will be judged by God. There's no offer of mercy. There's no sense of Jonah, trying to say, look, but God who forgave me will forgive you. No, Jonah's not in that place. He's probably hoping that this is going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah, that God will wipe out these enemies with fire from heaven. And if he survives, he gets to go up on a mountain and watch this. He's almost licking his chops to know that they're getting what's coming to them from his God. And so Jonah did his duty, but it has not changed his heart. He is not a merciful soul yet. Even though he was given a second chance, he's not preaching a second chance to Nineveh. And that kind of shows us what goes on in the human heart. How many times have we received mercy? How many times have we received a free pass, and we're not so quick to give that to someone who's hurt us? Are we wanting to let other nations get off with mercy? Do we care about justice more than we care about forgiveness? It's very, very unique in the history of the world for mercy to happen between enemy nations. That's what makes, to me, the events after World War II one of the most amazing in the human story. Remember, we had conquered both Germany and Japan. U.S. and the Allies had won. And it would have been very likely for us to have done what we did in World War I, divide up all the territory, take all the booty, leave the people destitute because they had committed all these war crimes. But that's not what happened. We rounded up the leaders of society. They were tried war criminals. They did commit horrible atrocities. There's no question about that. But the people of these nations were starving, and they were seen as victims of their despotic rulers. And so what with the Marshall Plan in Europe and MacArthur's rule in Japan happened was trying to rebuild democracy and help people come out of poverty in a way that we would create friends and not continuing enemies. Somehow, greater good prevailed, and that is certainly rare. Historians tell us, though, that Assyria was probably ready for Jonah's message in a special way because they had now moved into a period of weaker kings, military pressure on their northern border, famine, earthquakes, uprising from within. Jonah shows up and says God is going to condemn the society, and the society knew that they probably deserved to be condemned, and they all repented. They repented from the bottom of society to the top. And this shows just how God works. When God gives a message of warning, it's so people will turn and repent. And when they turn and repent, God relents of his condemnation and wants to show mercy. But it takes true repentance, doesn't it? You know what the difference between remorse and repentance is? Someone said remorse is just slightly regretting we did something and it was wrong, or we got caught. The person who writes the IRS and says, I haven't been able to sleep since last year. Here's $500 I owe you. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the other $500 I still owe. That's remorse. Repentance is when you're willing to make a 180-degree turn. I'm never going to withhold anything again. I'm going to give it all that I owe. That's what these people said. Maybe God will hear us. Maybe God will listen to us. They put on goat hair clothing to say, I'm not going to walk around like this means nothing. This is serious warning that Jonah gave us. And all the artists paint Jonah with a very severe face. He's a very well-painted, well-carved figure if you look through ancient cathedrals. And he comes in stern, and these people shake. It's like when Billy Graham used to preach. All levels of society would listen to him. It didn't matter if you were a child or a criminal or a corporate manager or a housewife or a Hollywood mogul or if you were a pauper or a president. They came to faith because they heard from him that God judges our sin, but God grants us mercy in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The king turns. showing that God is sovereign even over kings in this story. You know, in Graham's preaching in the 50s, one of the people that heard him was Dwight D. Eisenhower, and Eisenhower came to faith, and Graham pointed him towards a pastor, because he knew that as he became president, he needed a pastor guiding him in the city. So his pastor was Dr. Edward Ellison, who was pastor of the National Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. Ellison gave Eisenhower instruction about the faith, and because he had never been baptized, baptized him as he joined the National Presbyterian Church with 50 other new members. He was one of the most church-going presidents we've had in recent memory. We can always come back to God. We can always find forgiveness for our sins. God is not willing that any should perish. But God so loved the world, he sent his Son. And that is the good news. And even Jonah had to give the good news. When he preached, when he finally ran with God, it was mission accomplished. Nineveh found that they could be forgiven. And that means we can be forgiven too. Anyone who has been running away from God can come back and find our God of mercy welcoming us, forgiving us, restoring us to what he wants us to be. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you take desperados, that you take the despised, and you turn them in to kings and queens. We thank you that your mercy was shown in this century to the Ninevites, and it means your mercy can still be shown to any people in this world today. Let that mercy be known to each and every one of us. If any of us have things that have kept us from you, let us understand that when you put that burden of conviction upon us, it's a mercy. It's a gift that allows us to turn to you and ask for forgiveness, which we will find in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.